we have had a fantastic weekend looking at the idea of labels. And just, again, to catch everybody up, make sure that we get our review in so that everybody's on the same page. As we talk about the idea of labels this weekend, we really focused on the idea that our brains just naturally create labels, shortcuts that we use so that we have a sense of familiarity with people and how to place someone in a box so that we can kind of think about how we understand them and think of them. The problem, though, is when we create these labels in order to find a way to dismiss someone, to belittle someone, to make them not worthy to listen to. We focused on the idea that we are all more than the labels that are given to us. We are made in the image of God. Therefore, we are special, we are unique. We are in God's image, and we're not just faceless bricks in a wall that somebody can say, well, you just must be like this because you are this label. We understand as well, because of that, that we shouldn't be labeling other individuals in such a way that we will dismiss them and not listen to them because we think we know all that we need to know about them because they are this or that. Jesus tells us to treat others the way that we also would like to be treated. And if we don't want to be just simply labeled and dismissed, we shouldn't do that to others as well. However, in our class this morning, we talked about the label that we should put on, that we should seek to wear. That is the name of Jesus, the label of Christian. And when we take that name upon ourselves, we should never do so emptily. We need to live our lives as living and holy sacrifices. Therefore, this morning, as we are concluding our weekend for our youth Bible study that we've had, I want to do so by taking the idea of carrying the name of Jesus one step further. This morning, I want to look at how important it is for each of us to be another brick in the wall. Good morning. Man, it's good to be here today, isn't it? Yeah, it's great. Had this opportunity. We've engaged in worship together. All of y'all who were so tired before, you've had time to wake up now, right? And now we're really able to sing together, engage together, partake of the Lord's Supper together. The reason that we're here to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, it is great to be here with you. And now we have the opportunity to open up the Word of God together and look at something that I think is really important for Christians to understand. We do have one or two or more visitors with us today. A lot of folks who are here as part of the weekend, and we're really glad you're here. Others who are visiting with us from out of town, and folks who are here, tell you what, we are really excited you're here. We are. It means a whole lot to us. I don't know if you can really understand how great it is to have people, to see people who are interested in the Word of God, who want to worship Him, who go out of their way to do so. And the fact that you came here to do that with us makes us feel special. We're glad you're here. And we hope that you will be encouraged by the time that you spend with us this morning. And I hope we all can be encouraged with what I think is a really important concept for us to get, that is being bricks in the wall. Now, for some of you, when this title came up, or maybe a long time ago, when you first heard the title, you might have heard a kind of rhythmic droning sound in your head. We don't need no education, right? Maybe some of y'all, you know, you immediately thought of that, and that's fair. Pink Floyd should get all the credit for the title phrase for our series this morning. But then again, after the last sermon that I did a couple weeks ago when I entitled it Stairway to Heaven, I'm assuming you know that I don't mind taking the titles of classic rock songs and classic rock phrases and using them as my sermon titles. At the same time, if you are familiar with the song by Pink Floyd and you know what's under discussion with that song, ignore all of that. I'm not worried about what he meant and what he was dealing, or they, I should say, it's the group, what they were dealing with. I used this title, this idea, Brick in the Wall, really to demonstrate that we as individuals are not just bricks and walls of labels that are out there. You can't just say, well, you are a this, and then you put a brick in the wall and you're a faceless person among all kinds of faceless people that are characterized by X, Y, or Z. We might use the titles conservative or liberal, Democrat or Republican, snowflake or boomer. That's because we place a person in a wall and we believe that we inherently know everything about them when that's really just not the case. I hope this weekend that we've seen that's not a proper attitude for a Christian to have. That's not the response that we should have to people. But at the same time, what we do find is that the idea of being bricks in a wall is exactly a picture that Paul uses to describe who we are as Christians. This passage was just read to us just a moment ago as Paul is in the middle of a discussion. Really, he starts it back a little bit around, especially around verse 10 or so, and moving forward, talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles together. Gentiles may have been led to believe that they were subclass Christians, that if you stick the label Gentile onto them, they're part of this wall over here of people who are those heathens. They don't have a relationship with God. They're all this, that, or the other. And you say, well, you're one of those Gentile Christians. And Paul makes a lot of points throughout Ephesians saying, yeah, you know what? You are not, as Gentile Christians, you're not outcasts. You're not the leftovers. He was giving them a proper label that they are, as you see in chapter 3, very particularly, they are fellow heirs. They are joined in the promise that's given. He tells them that the Gentiles have the exact same status as the Jews and share the exact same gospel message. He says, you Gentile Christians, you're not labeled as any less than. You have the exact same label that you carry as the Jews have. And so he continues in chapter 3. He lets them know that the great mystery, he says, that's been revealed is in Jesus, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In chapter 4, you're familiar with that list of ones, right? That list of ones that you have, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And this is not, by the way, Paul saying, now remember, there's only one of each of these things. You know, Paul is not giving a teaching saying there's only one baptism and there's only one body, there's only one this. It's not about quantity and the number of how many there are. It's about unity. His point is not to say, guys, there's only one baptism out there, so if you ever hear of another baptism, that must be wrong. That's not what Paul's driving at. What Paul is saying is, there's not a baptism for the Jews over here and a baptism for the Gentiles over here. There's one. You share the exact same baptism. And he says, there's not a God for the Gentiles and a God for the Jews. There's one. You share the exact same God. And there's not a Gentile body of Christians and a Jewish body of Christians. There is one body. You share the same body. The list of ones is not about the number. It's not a numeric thing. It's not about the quantity. It's about unity. He did not give a separate gospel to the Gentiles than what he gave to the Jews. That's the point that Paul is trying to drive home. And so in the midst of all of this discussion, as he's saying that y'all are one together, he gives us this passage right here in verses 18 through 22. You are no longer strangers. He's talking to the Gentiles here. But to the Jews and Gentiles, all of you, you are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of the household. And if Paul stops, by the way, in verse 19 right there with household, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? When he says the word household here, he's talked about them as being fellow members together, people together, their relationships that they share together. And honestly, I can't think of a single translation that treats this word any differently. But when I look at the word household, I kind of question the use of that word. You know, if anybody ever came to me and asked me for the CSHV, that is the Christopher Sean Huntley version, I would probably change this. Because household generally speaks about all the people who live in a house. Now, it requires the house. Don't get me wrong. It requires the house and the people who live in the house. But it's talking about the people who dwell there. That's what a household is really talking about. And again, if Paul stops right there, well, that makes a whole lot of sense. I wouldn't have any qualms with it. But Paul doesn't stop right there with that word. In fact, he goes on to describe a very important picture of what the Jews and the Gentiles are actually doing together. He goes on, he says that you are a household. This is a word that he used, but then he says you're a household that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? You don't build a household, per se, right? You don't build the people who live in the house. You build a structure. You build a house. And interestingly, in the original language, there's no difference in the word between household and house. You know, you just throw the word out there, and either one, you know, just context tells you exactly what it means, which is why I would probably change household if you, again, wanted the CSHB. I would probably change household to house. You are members of his house, the building, the structure that is being built. He's not describing the household. He is describing the house, the building itself. It is a house that is built on a very special foundation. It is laid by the apostles and the prophets, built on the solid cornerstone that we just sung about, right? We just sang together the song, Cornerstone. That's who Jesus is in this metaphor. It is a house that is being built by stones, living stones. Stones, these bricks that are being built upon each other year by year, decade by decade, century by century, millennia by millennia. This is a construction project that began in the first century, and it is still ongoing, even today. And so if it's a house, and I'm talking about the structure, then who actually lives in that house? Well, if the word is household, then the focus is on us living there, right? And, you know, as I'm wearing the tie today, as my tie says, in case you can't read that, don't hear what I'm not saying, all right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. Are there places that make it very clear that we are joint members within the household of God? Yes. That we're adopted into the family? Yes. That we're going to live and we're going to reign with Him? Yes. Is anybody hearing me reject the idea that we will live eternally with God? Anybody hearing that? You shouldn't be. Okay. But that's not the metaphor Paul's making right here. And we don't have to harmonize every metaphor and make them make sense. Let Paul make his metaphor for Ephesians chapter 2 work right here. In this place, it's not about where we dwell and where we live. It's about a dwelling for God. It's the house of God. It's God's house that you see there in verse 19. And if it wasn't clear enough, we see there in verse 22, Paul outright tells us, I'm not talking about y'all living there. I'm talking about y'all being built together, stones on top of each other, to make the temple of the Lord, a holy temple in the Lord. In Him too, you are being built together. You are becoming a dwelling place where God will live by His Spirit. And I think this is about as clear as it can get. Remember, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, that they together form one house where God lives. It's not like you have a Gentile temple for God to be in over here, and then you have a Jewish temple over here for God to be in, and He's going to, you know, live sometime one place. No. Y'all better get your act together, right? And understand, you're all together in this. Every one of you. You are a Jew, right next to a Gentile, right next to a Jew, right next to a Gentile, right next to a Jew, right? The bricks are being laid. You are together. It's a building project that hasn't ended yet. So you might ask, well, what's so important about a temple? Isn't that a Jewish thing? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go ahead and take a look into that, shall we? Let's talk about the idea of the temple. Remember, the very first temple wasn't even a temple itself. The very first temple was actually the tabernacle, right? Now, please understand, I only have a limited amount of time. I mean, I guess theoretically I could take as much time as I want to, but you guys would probably form a mutiny at some point and kick me out of this pulpit up here if I were to try to go through everything that is important and that is all about the temple. There's just way too much information. I'm going to be picking and choosing, and you're going to be like, why didn't you talk about this or that? Or, well, it's because this is what I chose. So just understand, this is a very, very brief synopsis of some ideas. But let's see what we can get into here. We know the concept of the temple does not begin with the temple itself. It's not until the days of Solomon that God's temple is finally built in Jerusalem, where, as we talked about in our class this morning, God chose His name to dwell. His name dwelling with His people is intricately tied to the place of worship. And so the temple, we find, is actually the first tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 24, the children of Israel, they enter into a covenant relationship with God. We talked about this in our class. They agree to the terms. They sign the contract with the blood of bulls. And then after they enter into it, the very first thing that God commands them to do, before anything else, He says, all right, now it's time to build my house. You know, they enter into, in chapter 24, chapter 25 begins the instructions of the tabernacle. And He spends like seven chapters going into all of these details. And let me tell you, that is some boring reading. It really is. You know, a lot of people read the Bible in a year, hopes die in Exodus chapters 25 and following. Because it's just outlining, all right, here's, you know, the dimensions of this, and then the dimensions of this, and use this kind of fabric, and use this number of rings, and put this in here, and stitch this, and do this, and you're like, wow. All right. There's a reason it's so detailed. It was that important to God that it be, His house would be exactly what He wants His house among them to be. And then, of course, we know that there's the episode in chapters 32 through 34. It's like a little brief little bit where, as God is giving the directions for Him to live among them down below, He's with Moses down below, they're like, well, I guess Moses is dead. Let's make a calf. And they start worshiping the golden calf. And you have that whole thing, 32, 33, 34. But what do you get? After all of that is over, they renew their covenant. Chapter 34, again, there's the new tablets that are given. Chapter 35 begins what? A repetition of just about everything that you just read from chapters 25 through 31. And before, when it said, do this, now in this section it says, and they did this. And they repeat so many things from before. Folks, this should tell you how important this is. Stuff doesn't get repeated like this a lot within the Scriptures. So when it happens, that means this is really important. And so you come to the end in chapter 40. And I want you to see, and some of you all have seen this before, what happens when they finish the tabernacle. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They get into a basically like a marriage relationship with God, covenant relationship, and so they build him a house and he moves in. This is what takes place at the end of Exodus. God comes and he lives with his people. And so when they finally enter into the land and they finish the conquest of the land where they finally control everything that was promised, which incidentally doesn't happen until the time of David, right? David is the one who finally finishes the conquest of the land. So his son is the one who is then able to build the permanent dwelling. By this point, you know, everyone else, nobody's living in tents anymore. Now they are living in permanent dwellings. And so now they construct the temple. And the temple, it has basically the same scale, dimensions, or whatever, but to a different scale. You know, it was just much larger, but it kept the same basic picture of the tabernacle. And so they get finished with the construction. And what do you find in 1 Kings chapter 8 as they are dedicating the temple? Verses 10 and 11. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They had built now the permanent house for God, where he will make his name to dwell. And God moves in with them once again, and there he is with them. And this is such a beautiful picture of God choosing his people, his nation, the ones that are special to him to be his priests for the rest of the world that we talked about earlier. And then he actually comes, man, God, living together in a way that kind of hasn't been seen since when? Oh, wait, hold on. Did I say the first temple was the tabernacle? Hold on, let me correct that. The first temple was actually a garden in Eden, wasn't it? Until God and man were separated from one another. I mean, when you think about the idea of this, they build this house, right? Think of the way that the temple's described. Some of y'all may already know all of this. We've talked about this before. And we don't have the time to go through everything, but think about the pieces that are in there. There's a lampstand, you know, with all of the pieces that are coming up, and they have leaves on them and plant blossoms. You know, it's supposed to look and represent like a tree, maybe a tree of life. There's water that's right there on the outside of the tabernacle, the tent, as you're going in. There's water there. There's a table with bread there to take care of the priests, because the priests are cultivating and keeping the tabernacle. It's the exact same words when Adam is told to cultivate and keep the garden. Those same words are used for the priests who cultivate and keep the temple. In all of these areas, we see that the imagery is being borrowed from the garden that is in Eden. And thus, we see the pattern. Remember when he told, do this according to the pattern that I give you, the pattern originates from the very first temple, the place where God lived with man, where there was that just free flow of relationship. is really the garden that is in Eden. The tabernacle faced the east, which is also the way that the man and the woman exited. There's a veil on the inside of the tabernacle. Remember the veil? What was stitched into the veil? Cherubim. The cherubim that are very much like the cherubim that stood at the east of the garden to guard the way from the tree of life. Cherubim that say, hey, you're not allowed in here any longer. Those same cherubim are there blocking the way into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Put all of this together, and I think we're supposed to see this connection with the garden that was in Eden. And so the entire tabernacle concept is one in which we are getting back to a perfected, untarnished, and holy place for God to reside once again here in this creation. So what happened then to that temple? Solomon built it, right? Was that the end of the story? Was that finally where God has his temple in place and he can be there? Well, in Ezekiel, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, about 400 years or so after Solomon, God shows Ezekiel a vision of everything that's happening in the temple and in Jerusalem. The people are wicked. They're doing horrible things. It's not pretty. So in this vision, the glory of the Lord just gets up and it leaves. And it leaves the temple. And then it goes to the edge of the city. And it leaves the city to the east. And it goes across the Kidron Valley. And it goes up on the mountain that is east of Jerusalem. And it departs. God leaves. The glory of God leaves where it had settled before. And without God's presence with Israel in their temple any longer, eventually around 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar has the temple destroyed. And it's hard to overstate how disastrous this was to this group of people. This would have been the end of all things in the mind of a Jew. Whereas they had maintained their special place with God throughout the centuries, they are now without a home for God. He no longer is able to live among them. And so when they return from captivity, one of the first things that they do is to start to rebuild the temple, and then it gets delayed. But even after that, one of the very first things that they finish, they rebuild the temple. And you can see this in the book of Ezra as he describes and they talk about the rebuilding. And what might we expect? I mean, in Exodus chapter 40, when they finished the tabernacle, what happened? The glory of the Lord came down and filled it so that God lived with them. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, they finished the temple. What happens? The glory of the Lord comes down and God lives with them. But that temple gets destroyed, so they build another one over here. And when they build this temple, nothing. There's no glory that comes down. There's no cloud that fills the temple. There's no mention of God coming to live among them. In fact, all we have is kind of a cryptic message from Haggai in which God promises the latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former. He doesn't say the glory of this house. He says the glory that this house is going to get in later times. At some point, the glory of this house is going to be even greater than the glory of what Solomon had. Folks, that's it. There is nary another word about the glory of God in this place because it never happened. God does not come and fill this temple. Now, I'll tell you what I think that was talking about. And it's not as if I think it's, I don't think it's actually addressed very specifically, so I think there is conjecture, speculation, but I think it makes a lot of sense. I think the moment that Jesus enters onto those temple grounds for the first time, when he comes there, a greater and more amazing glory of God's presence on earth has come to that temple than any temple or tabernacle has ever seen. Before, it was just a manifestation of God in the cloud, but now it is God Himself, Emmanuel, God with us. And whereas maybe Jesus never enters in as a priest, he doesn't have access to every portion of the temple, that's fine, because that's not his role, that's not his duty. But I think the picture is symbolic here. Something greater than a cloud of glory has come down to fill this temple. That is Jesus the Christ. But here's the thing. Jesus may provide that house with a greater glory, but does that glory stay in that house? Does it come down and fill it and remain there? No. That wasn't Jesus' home. He might come there when he needs to be, you know, all the stuff with having a baby and everything's done. He might stay there for a few days, confounding the people there in the temple, teaching them with his questions. But he doesn't stay there. That's not his home. That's not his place. In fact, it is Jesus who prophesies that the very same thing that happened to Solomon's temple was going to happen to this one as well. And for many of the same reasons. But Jesus, our God, never moves into the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus even tells a woman in Samaria that the time of having physical temples was coming to an end. In John chapter 4, we don't have the time to exegete all the way through this properly, but just know when she changes the subject and she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this temple, and yet y'all say we're supposed to go to Jerusalem to that temple." And Jesus says, "Yeah, well, you know, the Jews were right. This temple is not authorized. The one you're supposed to go to is down here." But then he makes this comment. He says, "But a time is coming and now is, dot, dot, dot." Whenever you see a time is coming and now is, that says things are about to change. Things are about to be completely different from what they were before. And what's the context of the conversation? Where's the temple we're supposed to worship at, right? That's the context. He says, that's about to change. It's not going to be in Mount Gerizim. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. The place of worship is no longer going to be some physical temple that you go to somewhere in order to worship. A time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. For those are the kinds of worshipers that the Father seeks. No more are they going to worship in Jerusalem at the physical temple. In fact, they've only got about 40 years. When Jesus dies, the clock starts ticking. They've got about a generation to go, 40 years. And then that temple, the Romans are going to come in, and they're going to do the same thing that the Babylonians, the head of the statue, did then. Now the feet of the statue are going to do it here, and they're going to wipe out that temple. They're going to eradicate it, take it away, and it's never to be built again. At this point, Judaism, as it was, is basically something that cannot continue to exist. Which is why Jesus, when he comes, initiates a brand new covenant. And look at, go to Hebrews and spend some time in the Hebrews letter. Spends a lot of time talking about this brand new covenant. But remember, when the covenant is made, what's the first order of business? Building a place for God to live. Exodus chapter 40. You make the covenant, building a place for God to live. But it's different this time. They're not going to build a God. They're not going to build God a house like theirs. This time, God says, "No, no, no. We're going to do a temple in the Spirit. I'm going to take y'all, and I'm going to make you into a house, into a temple, into a holy place in which God says, I will dwell." With the new covenant comes a brand new temple. And when we start making comparisons of the previous temples, the tabernacle, the temple, the second temple, how do they compare? Folks, this is the most glorious temple yet. This is the greatest temple that this world has ever seen. It is built not just with any materials, but it is used with Jesus as the cornerstone of this temple. And Jesus, it's not just that He's the cornerstone, it is then, at this point, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not only is this built on Jesus, God incarnate in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the fullness of deity in bodily form, who says, I will be the cornerstone of this temple for God to reside. And then the apostles and the prophets build the foundation. But then what about after that? That's just the start. How many of y'all have had a house built or built a building or something like that, right? Do you lay a foundation and stop at that point? Of course not. The building is more than the foundation. The building has to be built and constructed after that. So, who else is built on here? People like Epaphras, Timothy, Polycarp, Clement, names of some of these very, very early Christians in the early days of the church. These are the people that those apostles and prophets, they came to and they said, hey, this is the most important building project of all time. You're going to be a part of this. And as they come to understand and join in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it gives, they're bricks that are added onto this wall. A wall on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. But it doesn't stop there, because throughout time, God has been adding bricks to these walls. Bricks have been added in. Nowadays, those bricks have such names as Faye or Fred or Ben, Maya, Dave, Stephen, Vicky, Agatha. I could just keep on going. I could name everybody here and then keep on naming people. We could keep on going, name after name after name. Time doesn't allow us to go through everything, but consider this. This is just a drop in the bucket. When you think about all the bricks that are being built upon each other to form the house of God in the Spirit. You, me, everyone who has professed Christ, we are all bricks in this wall. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. We are built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And have you ever considered just how crazy this is? You are a part of God's temple. And that is why it is so vitally important that we are made holy by the blood of Jesus. That we maintain a separation from the world. That we're not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, so we can demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Folks, we are bricks in this wall. May we ever live our lives in such a way that God will always live in this house and never depart. A temple which is made holy by the blood of Jesus, and that we may maintain that holiness before God. And may we always be diligent to do what we can do to add more bricks to this wall. A building project that will continue until the return of Jesus Himself. Let's pray together. Our great and amazing Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. You are hallowed, holy in every way. Please help us as we conclude this weekend to take what we've learned, what we've been motivated to be lights in this world, to be reflections of you, to be holy bricks in the wall of your temple. May you forever live in us. We thank you for your love poured out through your Son, the chief cornerstone which makes all of this possible. And it is through Jesus we pray. Amen. Perhaps as you look at the names up here and you consider your own name, your own place, who you are, what you are before God, and you realize there is nothing more important to me than to have the relationship with God that comes through Jesus Christ, to be reunited with Him, and to have a place in that incredible wall, the walls of the temple of God. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? As we sing this song this morning, if you are here, if you recognize your dependence that you have on God, and maybe that you have not lived up to that, perhaps you have never come to Jesus to have your sins cleansed by His blood and to enter into that covenantal relationship with Him. This morning, if you're here and you recognize that you need to be baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you are ready to make that commitment this morning, as we sing the song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. We can help you. And anyway, please come forward now as we stand and sing your invitation.